Let me just remind you of the context. Here is Lazarus. He was a friend of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord was used to meeting with Mary and Martha, and we meet them, of course, earlier in the Gospels, and Jesus clearly spent time at that house in Bethany. And it is, I think, fairly obvious that in the last week of his life, he went out, he went into Jerusalem, and then he came out to Bethany to stay the night, and then he would go back the following day until, of course, he was arrested. But he was, they were very much friends of his. And we notice that Martha and Mary, when Jesus arrives and Lazarus is in the tomb, that both Martha and Mary display great faith in the Lord Jesus. And we find in verse 21, for example, that when Martha first meets the Lord, he says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And in verse 32, Mary says almost exactly the same words. When Mary comes and meets Jesus where he was, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." They both have great faith in the power of the Lord Jesus. Martha, of course, gets that wonderful extra interview with the Lord, where he gives that great revelation of those words, "I am the resurrection and the life," wonderful words of comfort and grace. And Martha receives that great blessing from the Lord. But also notice in verse 40, Martha and Mary, Martha there makes the statement, but Mary is there as well. And Jesus said to her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" And clearly that is a reference to the fact that both Martha and Mary were indeed believers in the right sense. And I could say more about that, but it's not so much my purpose this evening. But they receive words of comfort from the Lord Jesus, encouragement from for their faith from the Saviour. Now, one of the significances of this resurrection miracle, of course, these three people, Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, of course, they were raised to life only later to die again. The Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, of course, is of a different order. No doubt you'll be considering that when you come to Easter Sunday. But the reason why this particular miracle here of the raising of Lazarus is so significant is because the Jews of that time had a theory that up to 3 days after death, the soul hovered over the body. And because of that, there was at least the remote possibility that somebody might be raised again, or that somehow that might happen. In fact, there are one or two occasions in history where people have appeared to be dead for some period of time, even some days, and yet have been raised, have not actually been fully dead, although there seems to be no pulse and no evidence of it. In fact, in one of the Banner of Truth books entitled The Log College, speaking about the early days of the gospel in America after the sailing of the Pilgrim Fathers, there is an account from one of the Tennants, I think it's Gilbert Tennant, saying of a man who died, and the people said, they thought he was dead. There was no pulse, there was no breathing, there was nothing, and the body was cold. It's well documented in the book. You can buy the book. I think it's still available from the Banner of Truth. And it describes the whole situation. And they wanted to bury him. And one of the pastors, one of the preachers, one of the ministers at the time said, "Hang on a minute, just wait. And remarkably, the man he wasn't actually dead. He started breathing, and he started, and I think it was 2 days, it might even have been 3 days, they thought he was dead. And I mean, what a terrible thing to if somebody had died and you'd buried and he wasn't actually dead. Well, dear me, I mean, it scares the life out of you, doesn't it, really? Sorry, that's the wrong thing to say, but you forgive me. But that was the case. And there are occasions, very rare occasions. Now, I'm not saying that the Jews' idea was right. But the significance of it here was the fact that after 4 days, it was dead. And there was all hope had gone. And this is the remarkable response of the Jews and the others to the miracle in verse 45, when many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Because this was, I'm not saying that the healing of Jairus' daughter wasn't dramatic, or the healing of the raising of Jairus' daughter, or the raising of the son of the widow of Nain weren't genuine. Of course they were. But this to the Jews was even more remarkable. Wonderful. And that was the remarkable response to this miracle. So that was the first group of three. Three people raised from the dead to life by the Lord Jesus. Here is the second group of three. There are three references to weeping in this chapter. Firstly, Mary weeps. Verses 31, they saw Mary rising up hastily. She followed out. They said she's going to the grave to weep there. And verse 33, Mary, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that is, Mary weeping. So Mary weeps. Some of the Jews weep. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit. Now, friends, I'm not saying that Martha didn't weep and others didn't weep, but we're particularly reminded that Mary wept and some of the Jews wept. And then, of course, the shortest verse in English in the Bible, not actually the shortest verse in the Bible, well, that's another matter. I'm not coming to that now in the original language, but it's the shortest verse in the English. Two words, Jesus wept in verse 35. Jesus wept. So we have three references to people weeping: Mary, some of the Jews, and the Lord Jesus. Now, where we read of Mary and the Jews weeping, it is the word for weeping which speaks of weeping for sorrow and for grief, the genuine weeping and wailing that is felt by those who have been bereaved. Many of you know this. You have known what it is to lose loved ones. I can remember when I was a child, my father died when I was a child, and I can remember weeping for a while, almost uncontrollably, in fact, wondering if I would ever stop weeping. Now, in the providence of God, I don't mean to be unkind, but in the providence of God, you get over it. I don't mean that in a hard way, but you understand what I'm saying. I trust you understand. I'm not trying to be to take away from the reality of grief. But I can remember weeping myself to sleep the first night after he died, and feeling something of that. And we know that, we understand that. The word used of our Lord's weeping here is a word that is the weeping of sympathy, and yet also at the outrage at the effect of sin. Now, we were looking on Tuesday at our Lord weeping over Jerusalem, and that was a different word, and I spoke about that at the time, uniquely used of our Lord there. But this is a different word. This is not the same reference, as it were. Here is weeping of sympathy, and yet at outrage at the effect of sin. It is not weeping in the sense that this is a hopeless situation. This is not weeping, perhaps, as I wept for my father, or as Mary and the Jews weep over Lazarus, thinking that that is the end, because the Lord knew what he was going to do. You understand? But it was still a very serious weeping. And he is weeping with the effect of sin. There is a sense of outrage in his spirit and agitation at the terrible effects of sin, because death is the last and the most dreadful enemy because of our sin. And then the third group of three. So we've had three people raised to life. We've had three references to weeping. But thirdly, in the scriptures, we get three references to our Lord's weeping. One is here, the weeping at the graveside of Lazarus. One is in Luke 19, 41 to 44, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. We looked at that on Tuesday. And thirdly, he weeps in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 36, 7. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful and deeply distressed. That is taken up again in Luke's Gospel. It's the same reference, it's the same incident. It's not another incident, but it's another account of what Matthew gives us. In Luke 22, 41 to 44, let me just read that to you, where we read of our Lord's weeping. And he was withdrawn from them in the Garden of Gethsemane about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat came like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Luke doesn't actually say that he wept, but he's showing the intensity of what happened. Matthew tells us that he actually weeps. And that's taken up in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where we read this about the Lord Jesus. Here is the writer to the Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and so on in the context there. And in each case, our Lord's weeping was because of the effect of sin. Lazarus's death was the effect of sin. Why? Not because particularly Lazarus was a sinner, although he was, but death is the last enemy. Death is an enemy because it is unnatural. You say that to people today and they laugh at you. Do they? Have you said that to people and they laugh at you? When you tell them that death is an enemy, that death is not part of God's created order, they cannot understand that. They think that you're mad for believing that, but that's what the Bible tells us. This is the unnatural effect of sin upon this world. Death is the result of sin, physical death, spiritual death, if our sins are not covered by the blood of Christ. In fact, that is why when the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem, it was because their eyes were blinded by the devil to the God of this world. Judicial blindness, but it was because of their sin. And in the garden, because he was about to face the full consequences of sin in his own body and soul upon the cross. Just imagine that. The sinless Son of God, bearing our sins in his body, paying the punishment for sins that were not his own. My friends, everything within us reacts against that in the shock of it, I hope. I hope you're not so familiar with this gospel story that you cease to be shocked by the terrible nature of what the Lord was doing. When I say terrible, I mean terrible in its effects. Wonderful and glorious for us, but terrible for him. To bear our sins away in his body on the tree. The sinless Son of God facing the full weight of the penalty of sin on our behalf. How can we remain unmoved by such a sacrifice, such a salvation? Here is the Lord of glory, the Lord of power, standing at the grave of Lazarus and commanding the grave to give up its burden. Verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is raised from the dead, literally, physically, visibly, publicly. There was no doubt about the miracle. But my friends, after Lazarus's resurrection, there was more to be done. And that is the point of our text. Loose him and let him go. Here was Lazarus alive. Here was Lazarus brought out of the grave. But there was something still seriously wrong. He was bound. He needed to be released. What is happening here? Now we have to consider this because it is not just simply a fascinating story of physical resurrection. It is that. It is that. But it is also a lesson to us about the work of salvation by which dead souls are raised again to life. Many believed because of this miracle. Many believed. Have you heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, calling to you, bringing life, new life to your soul? Are you spiritually alive, gloriously alive, born from above with the life of God in the soul of your man, in the soul of your heart? But what change has that life made to you? Are you still bound, hands and feet? Lazarus was bound with the grave cloths, hands and feet, his face wrapped in a cloth. My friends, I would suggest to you reverently and gently, there are many Christians in this world who in a sense are still, even though they have been genuinely saved, they still have bound hands. They are not using their lives for the service of God as they should do. Are you active in the Lord's work? Does God's work come first? Is service for God a priority? What are you doing? What am I doing for the spread of the gospel? The purpose of preaching is to equip you for the work of the gospel. Ephesians 4 verse 12 tells us that. Bound hands, bound feet, not walking in the ways of God as you should, not moving forward in Christian things, not developing and growing in grace as you should, not walking more faithfully in holiness. My friends, I know many people, bless you, I'm not speaking about particularly anyone in front of me because I don't know all of you in that intimate sense as I do when I've been pastor of a church and got to know people. But there are many who are still static, as it were. There is no growth, there is no development. They seem to be stunted in their progress in spiritual life. It is as though their feet are still bound. But his head was wrapped around so that he could not see. We have a phrase, don't we? We have a saying in our language. There are none so blind as those that will not see. My friends, sadly, you find that sometimes with people who claim to be Christians. And they don't seem to see the most obvious things that they should see as they read the Word of God. They are not learning and developing and increasing an understanding and spiritual life. My friend, you'll never grow if you do not feed properly. Is one meal a week enough to keep you alive? Now, dear friends, bless you, I'm not accusing you of this, but I go to some churches and people only turn out once on a Sunday. Some churches are saying, well, we're closing the evening service because nobody comes. Why not? What's wrong with us? Well, forgive me, not you, but what is wrong with people when they argue like that? There's something seriously wrong. Loose him. Let him go. Lazarus could not continue like that. And nor can you. Still too much in touch with death. Still too much in touch with the world. It's too closely associated with things of death and decay. My friends, what sins and temptations have you not yet conquered? That have been, sometimes people talk about their besetting sins. My friends, we should not have besetting sins. Besetting sins means that we have been convicted of a sin, but we go on sinning. And we make an excuse because we say, well, it's just my besetting sin, or it's just my nature. My friends, we're to have done with sin. We're to strive for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I often think this, and I feel, dear friends, bless you, I'm not trying to challenge you in the wrong sense, but I feel more challenged by this myself. Every Sunday I come and I say, am I more holy than I was the Sunday before? Have I grown in grace in the last 7 days? And sadly, I often look at my life and think I haven't moved. In fact, sometimes I think I'm going backwards. is there a marked difference? I ask myself this, even if I don't ask any of you. Maybe, dear friends, you're far more spiritual than I am, and please forgive me. But I often look and I think, is there a marked difference in my life from a year ago? I must say, the older I get, the more I feel how little I've grown and how far I have yet to go and what little has happened over all these years. Do those who know you see in you signs of increasing spiritual maturity and holiness? Yes, my dear friends, even believers can be too close to the world sometimes. Do we long for God's reviving power? Do we want to see God blessing us here? So many people in churches, they're content with the status quo. What is the status quo? A little boy was asked that once, and his answer was this: it's the mess we're all in. The mess we're all in. I don't like it in one sense, but I like his honesty. The mess we're all in. That's the status quo. My friends, how we long, don't we? I trust we long for revival. I trust we long that God will come. That God will come, having raised us to spiritual life, will loose us and let us go. And come to men and women and raise them to spiritual life and loose them and let them go. Revival begins, my friends, with the people of God, does it not? Some many years ago when we were down in Cornwall, we had a well-known preacher. I won't mention his name particularly because it's not particularly relevant, but he came down to take a convention that we had organized in Cornwall when I was minister down there for 21 years, and he came to minister to us at what we call the West Cornwall Convention, which we held. And he preached from Acts chapter 19, three messages on three consecutive evenings. And he spoke about the coming of the Lord in power, as Paul preached at Ephesus, and as he continued in the school of Tyrannus, and great works and unusual miracles were done by the hand of Paul. And he spoke about that, and then he went on to describe some of the events here, as God worked great things, the Jews, the seven sons of Sceva, did so, and the evil spirit pounced on them and prevailed against them. But the word of God fell on many of the Jews and the Greeks, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When God began to work, it began with the believers first who were challenged. Even Paul's converts did not immediately leave off their sin. They were still bound like Lazarus. And the Holy Spirit comes and sensitizes their consciences of the Christians like never before. And there was an incredible change. So that as we read in Acts 19 verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and multiplied and prevailed. The word of the Lord came to destroy the works of sin. And there was a cost for the people of God. They brought many things and they burnt them. What sins would you need to confess if the Holy Spirit confronted you with reviving power? What evil practices would you need to abandon? Would I need to abandon? What would I have to burn? The Holy Spirit, when he comes with convicting power in our personal life. Are we ready for that? Well, may God start now with us and help us confess our sins to God and determine to be fully committed to him. Don't wait for the embarrassment of having to do so publicly. Have you a Holy Spirit-sensitized conscience that fears to break God's commands? Or is your conscience so seared that it cannot bring you to your senses? Do you long for revival? Revive your work, O Lord, your mighty arm make bare. How do we do that, my friends? As Satan's power is diminished, so the word of God prevailed mightily. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I look upon our land the land in which we live. As far as I am aware, 1904 was the last great revival in Wales. Now, there have been smaller works of God since. There was a small work in the Hebrides, and there were one or two other places, but nothing like true revival over a large area in the United Kingdom. Some of us have had the privilege of seeing God at work in a mighty way in other parts of the world. But what happens, my friends? I remember years ago, probably 20 years or more ago, saying, along with a friend of mine, we were saying that if God does not come in revival blessing, things are only going to get worse in our land and in our country. I think that is the case. I've lived my life. I think things are worse now than they have ever been in this country. Certainly in my lifetime. Forgive me if I'm just being depressive. I'm not trying to do that. And if God does not come upon us in reviving power, the future is only darkness and despair. All that is left is for God's judgment to come upon us. What does God say to us? Loose him. Let him go. God does the work of resurrection, spiritual and physical. Lazarus, come forth, but loose him and let him go. Deliverance from the entanglements of this world, to be out and out for God. Robert Murray McChain left St. Peter's, Dundee, where he was the minister, to go and preach overseas. He went to Israel. And while he was away, God came mightily upon his church in revival. And there was great blessing upon an obedient people. And Murray McChain himself was so amazed and full of joy that God had come when he wasn't there. And in great humility, he came back and was greatly blessed to see what God had done. Great blessing coming upon an obedient people. Would to God he would do that in our churches and fellowships in these days. Are we ready and eager and willing for God to work? Are we willing to pay the price of giving up our selfish ways? Will I renounce my sins and my selfish ways? We call ourselves Christians, but are our hands bound and our feet bound and our head wrapped around so that we cannot see the glory of God as we should? Loose him and let him go. It's only the power of the word of God that can achieve that. Are we willing to submit to God's word and follow his commands and hear his word and live in obedience to his command and to his will? Let me conclude briefly by giving you something of the effect of this miracle on those around. And to ask yourself this question, which of these groups, I'm going to mention six groups briefly, exemplifies my attitudes and my life before God? See in these words, firstly, the effect upon the scribes and Pharisees. If anything could have convinced them, surely this raising of Lazarus from the dead could have done so. But what do? They harden their hearts against the Lord. My friend, are you in danger of doing that? I had a man come round just a few days ago to do some work for us in the garden. Cut a tree down, actually. And we were keeping indoors, and he was doing the work outside, not because I didn't want to be involved, but he said, you go indoors, because I'm insured to cut the tree down, but I'm not insured if it falls on you, so you stay inside. So I stayed inside till he got most of it down, and then he called me out to talk to me, and he needed to just sharpen his tools up to do the final dismantling of the branches and all the rest of it. And he started talking to me. He said, oh, by the way, he said, I don't quite know how this came out, but he said, I hadn't given him my card or anything like that. He didn't know the details. But he just, out of the blue, he suddenly said, by the way, he said, are you a Christian? He said, you're not a minister by any chance. Do I have the picture that I don't wear a clerical collar? What made him ask that? And I said, yes, I did. Yes, I was. He said, my mother was a born-again Christian. He said, but I don't believe a word of it, he said. He said, she died some years ago. He said, but I don't believe a word of it. He said, we had an interesting chat, a very interesting chat. And I His sons were working for him. So I gave them a copy of Ultimate Questions and a tract from Peter Jeffrey talking about which way to God and things like that, which he did take, I must say. But I was really quite dismissive. My friends, aren't people like that so often? They harden their hearts against the law, against the gospel. He said his mother he described her as a born-again believer. And I think he said her father was a minister or something. He said, but I don't believe a word of it, he said. Hardening their hearts against the gospel. My friends, that's what happens, sadly, isn't it? Well, it's tragic. We read the words, John 11, 47 to 53. I won't read the words again. But you remember the terrible, terrible words that our Lord gives to the rich man in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, which I am inclined to say is not a parable because of the way it is told, a different Lazarus, not this Lazarus. But you remember how our Lord says the rich man in hell in Luke 16, verse 30, he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Jesus said, but he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." My friends, a few weeks later, one did rise from the dead. And men have spent their lifetimes disproving and discountenancing the glory of the resurrection. I believe somebody was telling me that one of these comedians, I don't quite know the names of all these people, one of these comedians apparently recently was interviewed. Is there a man called something like Eddie Izzard or some name like that? I'm not quite sure. Anyway, I don't know, but I think it was some funny name like that. Forgive me if your name's Eddie. Forgive me, I'm not being insulting. But apparently he said ever since his mother died, he is living for the hope that somehow somebody will encourage him that he might see his mother again one day. And if only somebody could do something to prove to me that there's life after death, he said, it would be the answer that I could find. How can a man say that when the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? The evidence is there. And everyone who's tried to look into it with a fair and reasonable way, you remember Frank Morrison and his book, Who Moved the Stone? He began by deciding that he would write a book to disprove the resurrection. And as he honestly looked at it, he found eventually that the evidence was overwhelming. And he's not the only person who's done that. He's probably the most well-known one. It's not the lack of proof of the power and authority of the Lord. These things are known. But men reject the gospel. Mark 12 and verses 7 to 8, our Lord, in his parable of the wicked vine dressers, these vine dressers said, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." How they rejected the word. They sought to lay hands on him, the Pharisees, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And here they are again with the same attitude. The effect of this miracle upon the scribes and Pharisees was to harden their hearts so that they utterly refused to believe the evidence that was before them. My friends, men and women will do anything rather than face up to the claims of Christ. Secondly, the effect upon Mary and Martha. Well, we saw that in verses 21 and 32. Now, at first, they were concerned that Jesus hadn't come sooner. But they received tremendous words of encourage their trembling faith. My dear friends, if you have weak faith, if you are trembling faith tonight, you ask this question: is it genuine as Mary and Martha's was? If it is, the Lord will come to you with strength to support you and encourage you. And the effect upon you will be to build you up and to give you confidence. Thirdly, the effect upon Lazarus. Now, I say that not particularly because the Bible tells us the details of that, but we do know from history that Lazarus was in danger after this event. He was not a celebrity. He became a marked man. There's a hint of that in the words of our Lord, the words that are spoken in John 12, verse 9 and following. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Great blessing is costly, my friends, but the outcome is glorious. Sad that many ever experience the best blessings because they're not prepared to face the cost. It is significant from what we understand that Lazarus never said anything about the 4 days in the tomb. The most profound experiences are not for common knowledge. The effect upon Lazarus, he was in danger. Fourthly, the effect upon ordinary people. We see that in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. John 12 and verse 11. Because by that the reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They had seen the power of God's work, and they'd witnessed Lazarus come out of the tomb. Nothing convinces men and women more than the evidence of reality of new life. Do they see new life in us, the new life of Christ in us? Fifthly, the effect upon the Lord Jesus, verses 53 to 54. Then from that day they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. The miracle hastened his crucifixion. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 12 was soon followed by his arrest and trial and the cross. Here was the one who brings life, resurrection life, and they plot to kill him. Sixthly and finally, my friends, the effect upon us. What is the effect of the gospel upon us? What is the effect of the preaching of God's word upon us? John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read these words. Our Lord says, "Verily, verily," literally, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What is the effect upon you, my friend, this evening, as you consider this Savior? Here is the Lord of glory, the resurrected Lord of glory, now standing before you. He who is the resurrection and the life. Which one of these reactions describes you? Some rejected the evidence before their very eyes. Some believed. My friends, what is your reaction? How do you respond? Are you alive? Are you spiritually alive? Have you not only received the life of Christ, but have you been loosed from the bondage of sin so that you are alive and freed from sin to serve him fully and gloriously? Well, friends, we're going to sing a hymn as we close this evening. It's 3:45. It reminds us of the wonderful call of the Lord Jesus. The Savior calls, "Let every ear attend the heavenly sound. May doubting souls dismiss their fear. Hope smiles reviving round." A very positive and glorious and encouraging hymn. 3:45. Thank you.